The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's just continue our study. If you turn with me to chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, we'll keep going right through. We may even finish 2 Samuel this evening, Lord willing. We'll see. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Some of the famous last words spoken on people's deathbed. Bob Hope, when his wife asked him where he wanted to be buried, he said, "Surprise me." Interestingly, it was one who said, "My days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness." Interestingly enough, that was Gandhi. John Bacon, the celebrated sculptor who died in 1799, quite an artist, he said this. He said, what I was as an artist seemed to me of some importance while I lived, but what I really was as a believer in Christ Jesus is the only thing of importance to me now. True. I also love the words of D.L. Moody. It was Thursday, December 21st, 1899, after cutting short a Kansas City crusade, and he returned home in ill, health. D.L. Moody told his family, he said, "I'm not discouraged. I want to live as long as I am useful, but when my work is done, I want to be up and off." The next day, Moody awakened after a restless night. In careful, measured words, he said, "Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me." His son, Will, concluded that his father was dreaming. But he said, "No, this is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." And those were his last words. Interesting, the death of the saint versus the death of the non-believer and the hope of heaven. And the last words, what an interesting study in and of itself. Well, tonight we have the famous last words of David himself. As we start to wrap up David's life here in 2 Samuel, let's begin right here, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Here we see the last words of David here, and we're gonna kind of camp out on this for a second. Interesting, there's a few things that you should note here about David. First of all, he's called David the son of Jesse. Whenever Bible guys were talking about who they were, their reputation or who they knew or whatever, oftentimes it'd be, the son of, and it would mark who you were. But Jesse, interestingly enough, he wasn't a man of great stature. If you recall last week, we remembered King Saul, the son of Kish, was buried in the sepulcher of Kish. But Kish was a great name, and he was a man of great means, and so even King Saul saying he was the son of Kish was still a big kind of a big deal. But David saying he was the son of Jesse was kind of reminding himself of his humble beginnings, not of his great lineage or ancestry. And that's a part of David that I like, is David, even though he was the king, it doesn't seem like he ever was as tempted to think more highly of himself. But he oftentimes would work as a shepherd, and that shepherding mode never really left him. We'll see that even perhaps tonight again. But all that to say, David, calling himself the son of Jesse. And by the way, somebody asked me, understandably so, why sometimes Jesus is called the son of David. And some people get kind of, why do you guys do that? Well, it's interesting because even as like blind Bartimaeus and others said, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." To say he was the son of David, because some people say, "Well, wasn't he the son of God?" And the answer to that is yes. Virgin birth, Mary, son of God, all that ties in together. But the son of David acknowledges Jesus as the rightful heir to the throne. as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when you say Jesus, the son of David, because he was the great, 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 great grandson of David, it makes him the rightful heir to the throne, but also it makes him the Messiah, because the Bible prophesies that the Messiah would come from the line of David. So that's kind of an important thing about the terminology that we use. Sometimes we throw terms out and people are like, what's that all about? That's kind of an important thing. We'll study that further as we get into it more in the Bible. But here, you know, it says here, David, the son of Jesse, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. Interesting beginning, really, speaking of Jacob. If you were a Jew, you would be more tempted to say the son of Abraham. Sometimes you'd hear them say, well, we're the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when you say you're the son of Jacob, there is sort of a connotation there. And it has to do with who Jacob was. Jacob was the one, well, the word Jacob means tricky or heel snatcher. In fact, it actually can mean deceitful one. Now, this always cracks me up, because if you go into these gift shops in Cannon Beach and you find the coffee mugs with your names on them, and they'll have those teary-eyed meanings of your name. It's always funny to me because some names don't have really that nice of meaning. So I've noticed that the maker of these cups, they'll sort of change them. But the funny thing is the name Jacob means deceitful. And interestingly enough, one of the derivatives of Jacob is the name James. Comes from the same. So if your name is James, that's technically the origin of your name too. But if you see the coffee mug at the gift store, it always says truthful one. It just kind of cracks me up. We sort of just, let's just turn it around the opposite and make it all good. But the reason I bring that up is not to knock you guys named James. But it's more to say David is linking himself to Jacob, which is kind of unusual. When he says this, he said, he says, anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, I think that link to Jacob might be David just being, again, humble, knowing the humanity of Jacob, as he was the tricky, deceitful one, the one that wrestled God, all night, the one who eventually became governed by God, that is Israel. That's where the name Israel came, when God gave Jacob the new name, and then he became Israel, the name of the nation, to this very day. So it's interesting that David chooses this title that's linked more to Jacob. A lot of times the Jews would definitely seek Abraham as the kind of the cool name. But he goes with Jacob, and he says, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, was this prideful for David to call himself the sweet psalmist of Israel? Is this wrong of him? One of the things you'll find in the Bible is the writers of the Bible will oftentimes say things about themselves sort of, almost autobiographically. Like when, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But in the Pentateuch, we read, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Does that crack anybody else up, or is that just me? I mean, how do you say, I am the meekest man? Like, that just doesn't work. You're really prideful if you say that. Like, what would you think? I'm really humble. Same thing. Now, in Moses' defense, he was, in fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote that. I almost wonder if, as Moses was penning the Pentateuch, if he's writing, about Moses, and all of a sudden, now Moses was the meekest man. Wait a minute. You want me to write what? Write it, saith the Holy Spirit. These guys had to write what they have written, and it goes down in history. And from time to time, you get these phrases, like the sweet psalmist of Israel. The next phrase kind of speaks into that. It says here in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. This is a great scripture. I love this. It's really speaking of David, particularly I think when he was writing the Psalms, the great psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was able to say they were sweet psalms because they were given to him by the Lord. Now, David could say this, absolutely. Now, there was a time when I was younger in the church where people would come and sing songs, and some of you guys remember this in the early days. At least that's in the churches I grew up. Somebody would come and say, well, the Lord gave me a song. This is the Lord. This is not me. It was the Lord. And then they'd sing a song, and like, whoo, I don't think that was the Lord. Yeah, that wasn't that great of a song, actually. Very uninspiring. It was just kind of a funny thing. I remember when people would say that. Don't blame the Lord for that one. On the other hand, I do believe once in a while, as a kid growing up, I'd hear a song and I think, man, maybe that really was. That seemed like it was inspiring and encouraging and from the Lord. It just kind of felt that way. And, you know, we'll know when we get to heaven which ones really were. But when it comes to the scripture, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and given as inspiration through the hand of man. The Psalms of David, it's interesting that David would say this because it seems like at some point he may have known that God really gave him those Psalms. Have you ever wondered if David, when he was, you know, penning Psalm 5, he's writing down there as he's sitting in the, you know, springs there of En Gedi, and he gets out and starts writing, "Give ear to my word, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry." Hey, this is going to be the Bible someday. I'm writing the Bible. Is that what he thought? I don't know. I doubt it. I think David was just writing out his prayers to the Lord. Just writing them out to the Lord. And as he was writing, the Spirit was inspiring. And then as he wrote on, he wrote what we now know as inspired scripture. What a key that is. Why don't you keep your finger here? Turn with me to 2 Peter real quick. 2 Peter in the New Testament. We like to jump back and forth as we learn about these kinds of things. Inspiration of scripture is huge, especially as more and more churches and pastors are denying that the Bible is God-breathed. They're denying that this is the inspired word of God, you know, and some people will say Looney Tune stuff like, well, the Bible can, you know, it contains some of God's word, but we don't know which ones are inspired or which ones not. It came from that harebrained idea of the Jesus seminar back in the 80s, a bunch of guys wearing cardigans and puffing pipes deciding what scripture was inspired and which one wasn't. And they'd even color-coded it and gave things that Jesus maybe really did say, things that Jesus didn't say, for sure he didn't say that, and things he may have said. And they sort of coded it, and it was this really, it was frankly an abomination, saying what was inspired but what wasn't. But listen to what Peter says. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This is how the word came to the prophets, and as they wrote down the words of the prophets, the Holy Spirit gave them the words. You'll hear people say, oh, these are just, you know, the Bible was written by a bunch of men. And that's true. 40 different authors, 66 different books written over a 1,500-year period. And people act like that's a detriment to the Scripture. How could that be God's Word? It was 40 different people writing the Bible. But see, my take on that is, how could it not be God's Word? 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period, 66 different books written by some were kings, others were shepherds. Physicians, others were slaves. Like, it's an amazing thing. And yet, the Bible, with all those ironic origins of man's hands writing, how did these guys make a book that's completely congruent and speaks to the same God and points us all in the same direction? And it all has this matrix of scriptural information that fits one with the other. How could you do that? I would argue that if I took three of you tonight and put you in separate rooms here in the church building, and gave you an hour to write a poem, and your poem had to come up with a new religion, and you have 20 minutes. So you all go into your room and write your 20-minute poem, and then you come in, and we put them together to see what your new religion is all about. What do you think the odds are going to be that three of you, over a 20-minute period of time, write poems that perfectly co-mesh together in a way that is so inspiring that you see the fingerprints of God on it? See, that's what's so funny to me is these 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period writing 66 different books, and yet it all speaks perfectly congruent together. Oh, but Brett, my professor in college told me the Bible's full of contradictions. And you have to understand that many of those contradictions are made up. Some of them, I believe, are easily answered, and others, I've never even seen them yet. I haven't heard anything that I say, oh, there's something that really is a showstopper. There's the contradiction. And I've read the Bible a lot. Most of my life, I've just been reading the Bible, and I've yet to find one contradiction. It was like that prof I had at Southern Oregon University. So the Bible's full of contradictions, and I learned this from my pastor. So I said, can you tell us one of the contradictions of the Bible? And he said, well, I don't really have my notes. And he kind of hemmed and hawed. And I said, I have my Bible right here. You can use mine. Show us a contradiction. And he said, well, I don't really. And he turned really bright red and got angry. I actually saw veins bulging in his neck. And I just said, you know, sir, the reason you can't really tell us one is because there really are none. I think he knew that I wasn't going to go for the Reed Sea contradiction. You know, that the Pharaoh's army was drowned in 6 inches of water. I'd be like, praise the Lord, that's awesome. God drowned the whole Pharaoh's army in 6 inches of water. That's amazing. Or whatever it was. The Bible's full of contradictions. You know, Jonah was swallowed by a whale, and whales can't swallow people. The Bible doesn't say it was a whale. It says it was a big fish. And if God could speak the words in world into existence, God created the heavens and the earth, can't he make a big, huge fish that swallows a man? I mean, it's not hard. But they call them apparent contradictions. Puff, 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 puff. And they sound really intelligent. I'm just telling you, don't buy it. Don't buy it. Be that as it may, it says here that, as holy men that God spake. Now, since we're in the New Testament, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you can remember this one if you're, it's a good one to remember. 2 Timothy 3:16. Just remember the 3:16. That's an easy one to remember because of John 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The word doctrine, it really just means for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect there, it means perfect, but it also, maybe like some of your newer translations, means fully matured. What does the word of God do to a person? If you read it this way, the word of God is, the inspiration of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, fully mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Set up, hooked up with everything you need to do good works. That's what the word of God is. Now, as we move forward through time, you're going to hear more and more people challenging the Word of God. And let me just tell you this. This is the oldest trick in the book. Can I just tell you that? I hope you know that. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when there's Eve and she looks into the tree and there's the serpent. And the serpent, the first words out of the serpent's little snaky mouth was, "Hath God really said?" Questioning God's Word. Did God really say you should not eat of the tree of the, and Eve said, yeah, he said that. And he said, not even to touch it, which he didn't say. But she added to the word there accidentally. And that was the very first trick of the book, is to question God's word. And that's what they're still doing today. So all that to say, God breathed. That means that, yes, the pen through the hand of man, but the Holy Spirit into those men caused there to be the written word of God. And man, there's all kinds of evidence. One of the fun things about going through the Bible with you is to see the fingerprints of God on all the books and how they've perfectly meshed together in such a miraculous way that you really can't do anything but believe that it is, in fact, God's word. And just keep traveling with us, and you'll see as we keep going. Well, back to 2 Samuel 23. David kind of gives us that little snapshot of an Old Testament version of that kind of inspiration notion. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And I believe he's speaking when he wrote the Psalms, as referred to in verse 1. Very key. Well, all that to say, he goes on in verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. What's that? How's our judges doing today? are judges, ruling men. Are they ruling in the fear of God? He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. I really do worry about the way this country is going and the way judges are ruling, and these activist judges that have great agendas and are not interpreting laws, but sort of tweaking them and making them fit their agendas. It's a slippery slope for a culture. Once the judges are not godly and are doing things in a more of the worldly fashion, that's where we are as a nation. And I think we're seeing some of that happen even perhaps right now. So kind of interesting that David brings that up. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. Now, why would the God of Israel say the rock of Israel? Any takers on that? That's right. The rock is a sure foundation. But how does God speak of the rock? Well, I believe we're seeing the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son. If there was one part of the Trinity that's mostly referred to as the rock, it's Jesus, right? Throughout the Bible. That's a common theme throughout the Bible, the rock. And that's why in some of your Bibles, the word rock is capitalized. Now you say, but Brett, the original Hebrew doesn't have capitalizations. Correct. But the translators, they saw this and knew that this was referring to God himself as the rock, which Jesus is God. So we've got this mention of the rock, Jesus. Now, again, the rock, I like to bring this up when we talk about the rock because he's a sure foundation, but he's also the rock of offense. And it just depends on what side of the rock you're on. If you're using the rock of our salvation as a place to be set free, free base, and you're standing upon the rock, that's the sure foundation. But if you're fighting against the rock, he's called the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling, even the rock of crushing. So he's righteous, and he's a judge himself that's going to crush, but if you're on the wrong side of it. So kind of it's like an image that could be very comforting or it could be very scary. We also see that, by the way, when it comes to the eyes of Christ. Whenever you see these interesting pictures of Jesus in Ezekiel and also in the book of Revelation, the kind of the more mystical books of the Bible, and it always speaks of his eyes are like a flame of fire. And you know, you think, well, what is that supposed to mean? The flame of fire, that his eyes are a flame of fire. What does that mean? Well, I think it can mean one of two things, because fire can speak of warmth and blessing and encouragement. And, you know, there's nothing better than a nice cozy fire on a cold winter rainy day like today. And that may be true. The Lord's, he's a warmth and a blessing. But he's also a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire, and the fire speaks of judgment and wrath. So again, it has to do with what side of Christ you're on, where you're at. Well, be that as it may, he speaks here of God as the rock of Israel, and he says, and he speaks about judges, and those that rule over men must be just. Well, verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springs up out of the earth by the clear shining after the rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now, he kind of first does this springtime image, you know, there in verse 4 about the light of the morning. Now, whether David knew he was speaking prophetically or not, I don't know, but it is interesting because there's coming a time, according to the book of Revelation, where when the sun is passed away, there'll be no more need for a sun. Yeah, but Brett, where will we get our suntans? Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord will be our light. Jesus Christ will be the light that shines. And the idea, as you read it in the text there, is it's going to be brighter than the sun. What an interesting image. No more clouds, and there's going to be like, it's going to be like springtime perpetually. I look forward to that, the day when old things are passed away and all things become new, a new heaven and a new earth that the Bible refers to. I think we're going to see Jesus in a whole new light, to say the least. So he shall be as the light of morning. I think that's prophetic in what he's saying there. Even as the sun rises, that's how the Lord will be. And then it goes into the springing, you know, grass and rain, speaking of the life that Christ gives us. But then he kind of shifts gears, because he's talking about this blessing of the Lord, ruling, being the light, springing up grass and water and all this stuff. But then he says something kind of interesting, verse 5, although my house be not so with God, what's he saying there? He's basically saying, though my household is not perfect, though I'm not really squared away, that I have my own flaws and failures and faults in my household, is the idea, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. And I love this. We call this, again, a reminder, you know, there from chapter 7, verse 15 of 2 Samuel, we learned this to be the Davidic covenant, which is an everlasting covenant that God made with David that has to do with the Abrahamic covenant, but it has to do with the line of David and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. And so David is acknowledging that covenant, and he says, even though my house is not squared away, he says, yet the Lord made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation, all my desire, although he make it not to grow. In other words, it hasn't happened yet, but the Lord's going to make it happen. It's going to be his doing. It's his covenant. Now, don't forget, you could be tempted as a Portlander here in 2017 to say, well, good for David and good for the Jews that they have an everlasting covenant with God. But I want to remind you that that his everlasting covenant is our everlasting covenant. Why? Because we as Christians, we've been grafted into the vine. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 talks about how the Jews, that we're not to be arrogant as Gentiles, but we also are going to see Jesus as the Messiah and really provoke the Jews eventually to where they'll see Jesus. But right now, blindness in part has happened to the Jews. But when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all of Israel will be saved because of this everlasting covenant. And I like that. Now, if you don't understand all that stuff I was talking about, covenants and stuff, just remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his, what? Only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have, what? Everlasting life. Just like this everlasting covenant. I love the simplicity of John 3:16. That's why you see it at football games and on people's, cars. And it's a scripture that's probably one of the most famous because it is just the simplest form of that beautiful covenant. We have this everlasting life that Jesus Christ will give for whoever believes. What a simple and powerful and profound covenant God makes with humanity. And that's really what's going to happen. And that's the easier version. When you start talking about the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, it's a little more of the fine print of how that all shakes out. And we've studied that in previous studies. And I think it's important to kind of understand those covenants. So go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 if you've not studied the Davidic covenant that he's referring to here. Now in verse 6 he says, but the sons of Belial, or evil, or Satan, even some translations say, the sons of Satan, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with the fire in the same place. Now, there's a little bit of debate who's being talked about here. But let me just say this. You know when everybody gets all teary-eyed because the movie, Heaven is Real? I think somebody should say, so is hell. Maybe somebody should make that movie too. Because I believe hell is real too. This idea of some that would follow evil being cast away prickly as thorns. There's a lot of people who just want to plug their ears and say, la, 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 I don't want to listen to that part. That's the bad part of the Bible. But remember, the joy of salvation looks most beautiful with the black backdrop of the wrath and the judgment that you and I deserve. So when we learn about hell and wrath and burning and judgment and stuff like that, I embrace it. I read a verse like this and think, oh, thanks be to the Lord that I'm not going to be numbered among the sons of Belial. Not because I'm better than them, but because I'm saved by grace. Even as David sort of infers when he says, although my house is not in order, I still have the covenant with God. And we can say the same thing. Even though I should be one of these sons of Belials piled up in the pile of thorns, destined to be burned, praise be to the Lord, we have the beauty of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Would you keep your finger here again? Let's go to Matthew this time, chapter 13. And I like to have you go to these places rather than just sometimes referring, because I like you to know where they are in your Bible and have you be able to flip over to these passages and what have you and kind of know where they are. It's helpful. But Matthew chapter 13, by the way, we talked about the sowing of seed and carpology a couple weeks ago. This is one of those key things about the sowing of seed, and it's thread throughout the whole Bible, but I won't go into that again. But the truth is, there's this parable about the sower of the seed. We're going to give you sort of the highlights of it. So while men slept, this guy, the enemy came and sowed tares with the good seed of the wheat. So there's wheat and tares, and it's going to ruin the field. So we kind of pick up the story in Matthew 13, verse 29. But he said, "Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So you got wheat and tares. The wheat's going to be saved and put in the barn of the Lord, and the tares are going to be thrown into piles and burned. Well, what does all this mean? That's what they asked Jesus. What does all that mean, the wheat and the tares? Look at verse 37 of the same chapter. So Jesus answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore are the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whom hath ears to hear, let him hear." That's pretty clear. You know, the word of the Lord there is pretty clear. And a lot of people don't want to believe this. And there's books that have been written and esteemed by, Christians as, oh, good, love wins and hell's not real, but heaven sure is. And we like to just be positive. Don't be so negative. Are you a half empty or half full kind of person? Who are you? Let's just go with the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, we're going to go with. And this is a part that I want nothing to do with. I want nothing to do with the tares and what Jesus is talking about. You say, but Brett, that scares me because it says those that they shall gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those which do iniquity. Brett, that's us. And I'm afraid I'm going to be a tare and I'm going to be thrown in hell. Well, here's the thing. You and I should be. Even as Paul says, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. And he says, I don't do the things I do want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. And he goes on this thing about how he's a guy who's sinful and wrestles with sin. But you got to understand, what happens to the believer when you confess Christ, you are then one who receives imputed righteousness, where your sins are covered. You're robed in righteousness. And he looks at you as justified, just as if you'd never sinned. And so even though you and I know practically we're sinners deserving judgment and wrath, God took that wrath. It's not that he just winked at your sin and then covered you up. What God did is he saw your sin and he took it upon himself and died on the cross in our place. It wasn't cheap. It wasn't easy. It wasn't a little thing. It was the biggest thing that ever happened in the universe when Christ took your sin and mine upon himself and bore it, paid the price, and gave us eternal life. That's how we are saved, through that faith in what Jesus has done. But those who say, we don't want that covering, we don't want the anointing, or the atonement, or the redemption, or the propitiation, or any of that, the justification, if we want to do it ourselves, and hopefully my good will outweigh my bad, then you'll be one of these tares that's going to be sorted out in the end. And so it is scary. should be scary for anyone who rejects Christ and says, I don't believe, I reject Jesus, and I don't want to go to heaven. Then yeah, you're in big trouble. But if you say, I'm a sinner, I repent, and I confess that Jesus died on the cross for my sins in my place, I believe that he rose up from the grave, then it says you will be saved. You'll be pulled out as the wheat and put in the storehouse of the Lord, which is heaven. I'm really thankful for the true, simple plan of salvation. Are you guys happy about that? Man, I'm happy about that. Well, back to 2 Samuel. It's really kind of David talking about this covenant with the Jews, with the Davidic covenant, that kind of echoes this great and glorious heaven, but also the horror of hell is kind of pointed to, I think, in verses 6 and 7. Well, then verse 8, the catalog of the mighty men of David. We learned of Adino and how he lifted up his spear over and over and over again. Man, what a guy to model. He just was just never gave up. He was persevering. That's what we saw. And then in verses 9 and 10, we saw Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the man of the sword. We saw his weapon, the sword of the Spirit. We saw in Shammah, one who was faithful just to be guarding the field of beans. Up to verse 11 there was verse 11 and 12 was Shammah. Then in verse 13 through 17, we saw the three of the 30, how they went down to Bethlehem to get some water for David, and David poured it out on the ground, and we saw those guys as selfless. And then we saw Abishai, verse 18 and 19, who is a man of honor, more honorable than the other three. And then finally, verses 20 through 21, we saw Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who he was willing, just had willingness to do whatever God put in front of him, whether it was two lion-like men or a giant from Egypt or a lion in a pit on a snowy day. He was willing to do whatever came his way, willingness. So we saw that on Sunday, important stuff. But the thing is, there were 30 numbered among David's mightiest of men, 30 of them. And there was kind of like, there were levels. And by the way, one of the things I want to show you in this little snapshot in the Bible is David's got levels of leaders, levels of might. That's something we see all throughout the Bible. If you recall Moses in his leadership structure that came to pass, Exodus chapter 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, said, Moses, you take too much upon yourself. You need to take your guys and find elders and have them, guys that are over smaller groups and then guys that are over bigger groups and bigger still. And some will be over tens and others 50s, others hundreds, other thousands. And there were just layers and levels of leaders. That's something we see in God's plan. And by the way, even Jesus modeled this. Who was Jesus? If you could say, who was Jesus' top one disciple, who would you say it was? It was John. If you could say who Jesus' top three disciples, who would you say? Peter, James, and John. And then you also would say, well, he also had 12, didn't he? He had 12. But we also know that he had 100. Remember when Jesus talked about eating his body and drinking of his blood, that many of his disciples left him at that point. Well, which one of the 12? No, that's not the 12 that left him. It was part of that greater group of 100 that left Jesus, and only his 12 stayed at that point. It's kind of interesting how even Jesus had levels and layers of groups that were kind of involved in his sphere of influence and in his ministry and the way he moved. And I think that can be a great model in ministry for people who are serving to have, people in layers and levels of people involved in different ways. I think it's kind of a biblical model. David's got that, where he's got, you might argue that Joab, it's a little tricky with Joab. You might argue that Joab was his top guy, perhaps. You could contend with me on that pretty easily. But then you have the top three that we read about on Sunday, those three. But then you have the 30. And by the way, if you do, I'm just going to give you a heads up. Contradiction in the Bible. There's 32 men listed here in the 30 men of David. Well, should we hang up our Bibles and go home tonight because there are 32 names listed in the 30 mighty men of David? Is that something we say, well, that really shakes my faith in God's word? Or were two guys killed at some point and David added a couple other guys to make it 30? It's interesting because there's a specific Hebrew word that is used for this group that means 30. And it was an idiom of the day of 30. It was like we say dozen. Well, they had a Hebrew word for 30 that was kind of like we'd use the word dozen, and it was really called that. So it was kind of an idiom. So either it was two guys got killed, so they added a couple guys, but they listed all 32 of them. Or maybe it's a more general term, you know, saying, man, the 30 mighty men, but we kind of mean 32. It was like a rounding off. It's not a big deal. Don't let that shake your faith. There's not an error in the Bible. Calm down. Take your pulse. Breathe. It's all good. Are you guys with me on that? Good. Okay. Well, let's read these lists of names. So it goes on in verse 23, or pardon me, well, let's go to verse 23. These things did Benaiah, the guy we learned about on Sunday, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. So again, the layers of leadership. Benaiah is a cool dude, but not more honorable than the three. It's interesting that David and the Bible takes great pain to make sure we understand that. I think that's interesting. Well, verse 24, Asael, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elikah, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikkesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anethothite. Mibunai and Hushathite, the Hushathite, that's what he was. Zalman and Ahohite and Mahari and Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Baana, a Naphtathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai out of Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, the Pirathonite. Hidei, the of the brooks of Gaash, and Abilabon, the Arbathite, and Asmav, the Barhumite. And these names, if you're pregnant, here's some great options. Bible names, mighty men. It's just hard, though, because you got Asmav, the barroom fight, or whatever, I don't know. Verse 32. Eliabah, the Shaalbonite, the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shammah, the Herite, and Ahiam, the son of Shear, the Herite, and Eliaphet, the son of Hasbai, the son of Maacathite, and Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Now, does anybody remember what we learned in verse 34? What do we learn about verse 34? This is the grandfather of Bathsheba, right? And this is why we can believe that David was betrayed by Ahithophel. And this is where we realize that, this Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. And so here's David's most trusted advisor. David basically, messed with his family and killed his son-in-law or grandson-in-law. And so that's what we believe made Ahithophel betray David in the coup that Absalom led. We learn that from this line of kind of names that some people might otherwise say is boring. There's things to learn here, which is kind of cool. Verse 35, Hezrei, the Carmelite, Peagri, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan, of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berothite, armor-bearer to Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, an Ithrite, and Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. Now, what's noticeable here is Uriah the Hittite. He's noted at the very end here. He makes the list. I wonder if David's like, do I really have to write him down? Come on, Lord, really? Let me leave him out. He wasn't that mighty. But he had to list him as one of the mighty men. Now, by the way, one other thing that you should know is Uriah, along with many of these other guys, are not Jews. Did you notice that? not all of David's mighty men were Jews. I think that's kind of interesting. You'd think they'd all be Jewish guys, but they weren't. Some of them were actually Canaanites, like Uriah, which is intriguing to me. And it speaks of perhaps a little bit of a foreshadow how the Lord would take the Gentiles like us, and he'd graft us in and make us part of the team, if you would. I like that. It speaks of that kind of work that the Lord would do. Well, it says in verse 1 of chapter 24, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, verse 1 of chapter 24, it's got a problem. People get all upset about this one. Another one, a contradiction in the Bible. And I like bringing this up so that when people try to show you these things, you can say, well, big whoop. It's not a big deal. So what does it say here? It says the Lord the anger of the Lord was kindled against David, and he moved David against them to say, go number the people. Now, you'll notice the he is not capitalized there. And if you have a margin reference Bible, you'll notice that it says Satan in the margin. That's kind of an important thing, wouldn't you say? Because if you read it, you might think it was God who made David to go number the people of Israel, which will be found out to be a sin. Does God make you to sin? The answer is no. Does God tempt you? No, the Bible says the Lord doesn't tempt you. But here's what God will do. He will allow you to go your way and do your thing. He gives you what we would call maybe a free will. And I know it's hard when you're trying to reconcile the sovereignty of God and those kinds of issues. I don't have a problem with that. I believe both can coexist quite easily. And so what happened here? Was it God who led Satan or led David to go number the people, which we're going to see as a sin? Well, the funny thing is we have the same story in 1 Chronicles 21. It's funny when the Bible tells the same story over again. But in this 1 Chronicles 21, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And then it goes on and tells the same story we're about to read. So we'll come across this story again when we get over in 1 Chronicles 21. Now, here's where I love these apparent contradictions and people get all flustered. I believe that you could actually take both if you really wanted to make the argument. You could say that God allowed David to move in a direction on his own to number the people. And then the Lord's anger would be kindled against Israel and against David. You could also say that Satan provoked David to go and number the people of Israel. Now, we'll talk about why the numbering of the people of Israel was perhaps wrong, but it's going to cost David here big time, and Israel big time. But the main thing we need to know is I think both can be true. Can God allow one of his people to be move in their direction or be provoked even by Satan? Well, all you got to do is read the book of Job, right? Job chapter 1, Job's just minding his own business. And suddenly there's this thing in heaven going on that Job has no idea that's happening. And, you know, and Satan wants to mess with Job, and God allows it. And yet it's still Job doing what he's doing, thinking he's got free will to do whatever he could do what his wife told him, curse God and die. Or he could be faithful and stick with the Lord. So he has the free will, but up in heaven, the Lord is saying, you know, have you considered my servant Job? And says, yeah, but if you let me mess with him, he will curse you to your face. So there's this huge cosmic battle going on that Job has no idea is happening. And it's really quite a book, you know, where they spend the whole book trying to figure out why is this happening to Job? And then God comes in at the end and says, you guys all don't know what you're talking about. And he clears things up just a bit. It's a great story, the book of Job, I love it. But the truth is, when we say it's a contradiction, you know, 1 Samuel 24, 1, and 1 Chronicles, you know, 21, verse 1, they're not a contradiction, but I think it's a perspective. A perspective. One could be from more of, you know, David's point of view, where the enemy lured him and he took the bait. Satan. The other could be that God, from God's perspective, as he gives David the words to write, that God actually allowed David to be there with a decision to make, whether he was going to do the right thing or the wrong thing. God didn't tempt him, but God allowed David to be in this spot. Kind of an interesting debate about all that stuff, but again, I think we have to realize that that God is much bigger than our laws of physics, time, space, and we don't have to nail it down that airtight. I think it's okay. It's okay. So anyway, you can do what you want, but a lot of people just simply say what is meant in verse 1 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel is Satan. That's why the margin puts it there. It's just kind of interesting. Okay, you say, okay, Brett, got it, but what's the big deal about numbering the people? Are you talking about a census? Yes. David is going to take a census. Let's read verse 2. It says, "For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba." That's an idiom, by the way. Whenever you hear that phrase, from Dan to Beersheba, it's saying from, you know, north to south, from the Canadian border to the Rio Grande, from New York to L.A. That's the term you use in Israel. So from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Now we lose it a little bit in the King Jimmy here, because it's the king that we're like, wow, what is he saying? But it's basically Joab saying, you know, he says, who cares how many people are in Israel? What's the big deal? Why are you so into the numbers of Israel? Well, you have to understand, when Israel does a census, they're not checking how many senior citizens and how many children and how many, you know, women. When they're taking a census, there's really one main purpose in Bible times for them to do a census. How many fighting men do you have? How many guys able to go to battle? That's why they're going to do this census, and they're going to number the people. Joab is making, I think, the point that to me answers the question. There's people, and you'll read commentaries, by the way, that say, we don't really know what's wrong with David at numbering the people. It just must be some kind of a sin in his heart or something of pride maybe or something. But I think we have more evidence by what Joab is saying. Joab's saying, who cares how many people we have? And truthfully, it's because the Lord told the children of Israel, wherever you go, wherever you put the sole of your foot, I will give you those people in that land. And also, the Davidic covenant also included David's victory in battle, and there's all kinds of other things. Maybe Joab is just saying, David, why number the people when you know God is going to be with you? I think that's what's going on here. We'll see as it goes. You tell me what you think. Why is the king delighting in the numbers? That's what Joab's asking. So verse 4, notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshai. And they came to Danjaan and about Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Man, this is a long census. This is a big deal. And so Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Wow, 1.3 million men. Wonder if when Dave heard that number, he was like, yeah. 1.3 million soldiers in my army. That is formidable in Bible times. Pretty massive army. But maybe it was at that moment. I'm just speculating, but maybe at that moment David's thinking, yeah, I've got it going on. I've got the army. And then suddenly verse 10 kind of kicks into gear. It says, and David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. I wonder if that's what we do. I wonder if we too take and do an inventory of our assets. You know, I'm pretty good at this, and I've got this going on, and look at my financial portfolio. And I've got everything kind of dialed, and I've got it all ready. And the Lord would say, are you going to put your trust in your financial portfolio? or are you going to put your trust in me? Are you the one doing all the work and fighting and making sure everything goes good? It's always interesting when people start to think it's everything that they have done. And you've heard me say, you know, I'm a self-made man. But I always like to say, well, what part of you did you make? God made us. And every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord himself. And for us to boast about anything, you know, it's like in Jeremiah, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man in his strength. But basically, Jeremiah goes on there in chapter 9 and says, but if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know me. Boast that you know me. That's kind of a cool thing of that scripture there in Jeremiah. And so David, I think, maybe got caught up in this, look what I've got. Look what I've built up. A little bit like Nebuchadnezzar when he walked in the hanging gardens of Babylon. Look at this great kingdom that I have set up. And pretty soon he's out chewing the cud with the cows. He turns into this beast in the field, and he's there for 7 years with the dew on his back and his claws like an animal. And then after 7 years, his senses returns. He comes from this insane animalistic kind of behavior out with the cows. And then he says, those who walk in pride, the Lord is able to abase. The Proverbs puts it, you know, quite easily, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I wonder if David is kind of making this mistake. And so his heart smites him, and he says, oh, I should have listened to Joab, and I shouldn't have numbered the people. And so he confesses this to the Lord. I've done foolishly. Well, interesting, verse 11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, so now we got a new guy, not Nathan, but Gad comes and says, verse 12, go and say it to David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. Now before you're thinking, oh good, a genie in a bottle. Three wishes. You know, these are going to be three, but they're not so much wishes. They're punishments or corrections that God is going to send, and he has to choose one. It's like a paddling. Remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he's going to do that here with David. So Gad came and told him this, verse 13, and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come into thee in thy land? Or will thou flee for 3 months before your enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Now pause for a second before you read what David chooses. I see you cheating. He was like, what is he going to do? So what would you do without looking at what David does? Would you run for your enemies for 3 months, have 7 years of famine, or would you have 3 months of bugs? Now before you say bugs so flippantly, we don't really know what a bug infestation really looks like. I mean, Athey Creek does. We got those stink bugs flying around this room even as we speak. And they won't freeze. We were hoping they would die in the freeze. But they're like these little armored bugs. But it's really not that bad of a plague here. But I have been to countries where there were literal plagues of locusts. And to talk to people who've lived through that and seen that, it's more horrific than you could ever imagine. Just go online and look up YouTube videos of plagues of locusts, and you'll be shocked at how much carnage is left behind. Pestilence for 3 months could have been extremely horrifying just to even think about. I don't want that to be diminished. Running from your enemies, that would be scary. For 3 months, running for your life. David knew what that was like. Did he want that again? Or 7 years of famine. It all sounds bad, but David's got to choose one. But I love the criteria that David uses to make his choice. What would you be your criteria? Would you think, man, I don't like running. I don't like bugs. What would you be thinking about? I love the way David comes to his conclusion. Check it out. It says, verse 14, and David said unto Gad, I am in great strait. In other words, this is a tough decision. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of man. What's that? He's basically choosing God and his hand of discipline rather than through humanity, like running for 3 months from another army. Because he knows the Lord's mercy endures forever. He'd rather fall into the merciful hand of the Lord than the mean-spirited hand of humanity. I think that's an interesting reason that David chooses to take the bugs, the pestilence, for 3 months. And I do believe that that's true even to this day, that I think sometimes humanity is harder on people than God is. I think the way we treat sinners is sometimes worse than what God would treat. I think we're harder on ourselves than God would be on ourselves. It's like people, Christians, sometimes we're the meanest to each other than anybody. When, Jesus shows us his mercy every day, his mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness. But people, they're going to be mad at you, they're going to hold grudges. That's just human nature. I like how David says, well, give me the Lord and his, let him pour out his wrath, and I'm going to trust in his mercy. So it's a scary deal, and it is a bad deal. Verse 15, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people of Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arauna, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. So David's inquiring of the Lord, saying, man, it's these sheep. What have they done? He's the constant shepherd, isn't he? David's always caring for the sheep, and he's putting himself out there. David's at a real place of brokenness, I believe, knowing that he sinned. You say, Brett, what's the big deal? So he numbered some people, took a census. What's the big deal? Well, you got to remember, when you're in a place of a position of authority, and one who's been given authority by God, I believe you are held to a higher responsibility. And when we act foolishly, there's a greater price to pay. I hope you moms and dads can remember that. Because you've been given by the Lord a great and grave responsibility to raise those kids in the way that God has called us to. And it's one that I fear that too many people take so flippantly. But there's points in your life where you're like, oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. You know, that's the way David's, he's feeling compassion toward the sheep, if you would, of Israel. And so this prophet that told him the bad news before comes again, verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arauna said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. Now, can you imagine if you're just Arauna, mind your own business, and suddenly the king and his posse comes up? You know, you're out mowing your lawn and Donald Trump and all those Suburbans and Secret Service come driving up and he wants to talk to you. What are you doing here, Donald? That's kind of what happens here with Arauna. What are you doing here, King David? And David said, I want to buy your property. And it's because I got to make sacrifice to the Lord so we can make this plague of, you know, death depart from us. Well, notice verse 22. And Arauna said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Behold, here be the oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments for the oxen and for wood. And all these things did Arauna as a king gave unto the king. And Arauna said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. So basically Aruna's saying, man, take my land, take my oxen, do what you got to do. It's free. I'll make you a deal you can't refuse. Free. But you got to like this guy, Arauna. But check out what David does at verse 24. And the king said unto Arauna, no, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. When was the plague stayed from Israel? When the offering was made, the sacrifice on the altar. When was our sin plague stayed? When Jesus died as the ultimate Lamb of God on the offering for humanity. All of these altars and sacrifices, they always point us to Jesus. And the plagues and all that points to our own sin and what we deserve. But praise be the Lord. He was the sacrifice that was stayed. Before we pack it up, I love this phrase, and we need to kind of meditate on this as we prepare to close tonight. And this phrase where he says, but I will surely buy it of thee from a price. Neither will I offer up burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing, nothing. It's interesting. Have you ever wondered what you're willing to do as far as the cost of worship? That's what David's doing here. He's like, I'm not gonna do this. I'm not gonna offer a burnt offering that costs me nothing. And yet, that's largely, I think, sadly, oftentimes the attitude in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you my humble opinion of what happened. We, as a church, want to be evangelistic, so we want to see people from the outside come in. And so we went through seasons, and the church, as you study church history, there's all kinds of interesting times. But let's talk about really recent times. I remember in the early 90s where the seeker-friendly movement started to really become big. And they said, man, let's make the church seeker-friendly so people can come, make it easy, comfortable, entertaining, so that people can come in and really just take it in and be, you know, saved. I think the intentions were good. But what actually started to happen, I think, was... The seekers were Christians who were already saved. And they were saying, make church more comfortable for us and entertaining. And it wasn't as evangelistic necessarily as it was just making the church a real comfy place for all of us to hang out. And I'm not sure that was ever the intention of what God wanted. In fact, when it came to the seeker-friendly movement, one of the things we have to remember is who were the seekers? We were thinking that there were people who were seeking, and so we wanted to make sure and worry about that. But it's interesting because Jesus talked about how the Father seeks those who are willing to worship in spirit and in truth. Who's the ultimate seeker? It's God, the Father. What's interesting is I believe that the Lord is looking for people who want to worship in spirit and in truth. And then, you want to know one of the natural byproducts of a bunch of people coming together and seeking the truth in His Word, worshiping in the Spirit? You want to know the byproducts? People will come and be saved. Evangelism happens. It's amazing. And that's why I love, you know, people that come and just study the Word here at Athey Creek. Have you ever noticed on a Sunday, a few Sundays ago, some of you might have been, I think it was the third service. I think the first couple services, you know, I gave an invitation. There was like one or two people, which is always wonderful. But there was a third service, and I probably preached even less about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in my mind, probably didn't do as much that third service as I'd hoped. And I remember thinking, man, I don't even know if I presented the gospel enough to even invite people to come to Christ. But I said, oh, well, Lord, here we go. And I felt like I was kind of throwing out casting the net, you know what I mean? And there was, if you were here, there were like 25 people that looked up and were just, I was like, you guys, this group over here and this section over here. Like, seriously, it was like really cool just to watch the Lord. And what was it? It wasn't my great presentation of the gospel. I wished I could say it was, but it wasn't. It was just God stirring the heart of people, and they heard the gospel, you know, mentioned, because we always do bring Jesus into it. But it's amazing to me how men... You show me people who are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and I'll show you people who will be drawn to that, and they'll walk in and they'll sense the truth, they'll sense the power of the Spirit, and they'll want what you have in their heart, and they'll want to be saved. And I think that's kind of a key, really. Now, what does that have to do with this? Well, it's interesting because David comes in and says, I will not do this and you know, worship God or make this sacrifice with something that's cost me nothing. I wonder if we, through the seeker-friendly movement, started saying, I don't want it to cost me anything. I want to be comfortable. I don't want to have to give. I don't want to have to participate. I don't want to have to move my hands and lift them because that's tedious. I don't want to have to move my jaw and sing because My jaw gets tired. Like, I do worry about a little bit of an apathetic attitude. Not as much here at Athey Creek, but even here at Athey, we really need to watch out for this lethargy that comes into the church and come and worship God with that which costs me nothing. It's cost us nothing. Well, Brett, I had to trudge through the muddy parking lot on Sunday and my high heels, and that cost me a pair of shoes. Wear your rubber boots next Sunday. Come on. Be smart about these things. In all seriousness, you know, it's funny because the truth is, this is just the truth of the matter. There's about 30% of this church that makes this whole thing, you know, if you're going to talk about it, and I probably shouldn't, but I'm going to, in worldly terms, because we know the Lord makes this church work. I'm fully aware of that. But if you do the math, there's about 30% at the peak, about 30% of this congregation actually makes it so we have this building, the lights, the classrooms, the summer camps, the worship, the fun that we get to do in the summer with barbecues and all that stuff. Like there's 30%. The rest people do not contribute to that on a financial level. Well, Brett, I gave my $5 last Sunday. Well, what's interesting is it's the reason that doesn't count is because it's the tithe. It's the tithe that actually makes these things work. Let me just give you a few stats that are kind of funny. Tithers, according to studies in America, make up in most churches 10 to 25% of the normal congregation. Only 5% of the U.S. tithes of people in America, with 80% of Americans only giving about 2% of their income. Christians are only giving at 2.5% per capita, while during the Great Depression, Christians gave 3.3%. That's interesting. So today, Christians in our most prosperous time, in some ways you could argue, we're giving less than during the Great Depression. Now, a lot of that can invoke a lot of guilt. That's not what I'm trying to say. The larger point is, this is where everybody leaves because I'm talking about tithes. but the larger point is what would happen if believers would increase their giving to the normal 10%. There's been studies, an additional $165 billion for churches to use and distribute. The global impact of $165 billion, $25 billion could relieve global hunger and starvation and death all over the world for 5 years. $25 billion could do that. $12 billion of that could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years, all around the globe. $12 billion. $15 billion could solve the world's water sanitation issues, especially in places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. $1 billion could be used to fully fund all overseas missions works in America. And then the extra $100 billion that I haven't even used yet would be left over for additional ministry expansion and paying off church buildings in America. And everything would be paid for if all churches, you know, and it's funny because I'm just talking about monetary, that which costs me nothing. And I'm glad that there's people, you know, if you're not a Christian and you come on Sunday morning here and you're not giving, that's great. I don't want people that are not believers I don't want them to give. But I also hope that you're not a person who's been coming to church for years, enjoying that which has cost a lot of people, part of what they just give us unto the Lord, their tithe, and just feeling really comfortable to keep going and do that which kind of costs you nothing. Brett, is the church in financial trouble? You don't talk about money that often. Why are you talking about it tonight? It has nothing to do with the church. The Lord's blessed Athey Creek. But here's the thing, it has more to do with you. The person who gives, and boy, I wish I could get all, and maybe someday I'll even have some of the stories, but I have people regularly come up and say, Brett, we just started tithing. I had a couple just over here the other day after third service, and they came right up, and they were just beaming, and they gave their first tithe of 10% the week before, and they were horrified, but they just said, we're going to do it. Because they didn't know how they were going to really get through and make it all work out mathematically. But you guys have heard this story a million times, but they came, and I was almost like, yeah, I've heard that one a million times. But they were like, but Brett, we got this mail, this check in the mail, and there's no reason we should have received this money, but it's the day we tithe, Monday morning, we got this check in the mail that paid for everything that we were worried about. Like, it was just one of those stories I hear over and over again. You cannot outgive God. And David, I think, is one of those guys that understood that whole notion of, man, I'm going to do that which costs me. Now, whether it's monetary or if it's time or your affection and worship and lifting your voices and your head, but doing something more than just trying to be as comfortable as we could possibly be. Instead, how can we do a little act of service and giving of our time and our affection and our money and whatever it is, give it unto the Lord? Because I don't want to go down that path of coming to church and doing that which costs me nothing. I want to follow David's lead here. I think the Lord's going to bless this. He does. He stays the plague, and David goes down as a guy who's called a man after God's own heart. I think that's part of the deal right there. So may the Lord just give us wisdom, and maybe we could check our own heart on that one and see if we're some of those people. But there it is, 2 Samuel. And now we go to 1 Kings. Verse 1, next Wednesday. Let's pray. So, Lord, tonight as we go our way, I pray your blessing on these, your people who've taken this time. Lord, I know that even taking a Wednesday night in some ways is a cost. But at the same time, Lord, as one who grew up with Wednesday night Bible study, Lord, I know that it all pays off. And you really cannot be outgiven. You're faithful, and you're the rewarder of them who diligently seek you. So, Lord, reward these, your people, as we go tonight. May their brains be sharper tomorrow at school and work. I pray that they wouldn't be weary in well-doing. Lord, I pray that the word that we've studied might be meditated upon the rest of this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.